Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do thank you for an opportunity to come into your presence, to listen to your word that speaks to us, words of life, conviction and encouragement and challenge. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to us in the ways that we need to hear from you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, several years ago when Steph and I were first married, many of you know that we lived in North Carolina, and we worked for a college ministry called InterVarsity at North Carolina State University, which is sort of the U of North Carolina. It's a large state university in Raleigh, which is also the capital of North Carolina. And one of the things we did every year that we always look forward to at the end of the year, we would take our students in our InterVarsity group to a conference up in the mountains of Virginia. And we'd gather together with students from all over Virginia and North Carolina. We'd have this great conference. We'd be gone for a couple weeks, leaving our house all by itself. And I remember one year before we left for camp, we had just bought our very first house. We were brand new homeowners, first time we'd ever owned a home. And I was very excited about first time, you know, went out and bought my first lawnmower. And I thought, this is great. I'm going to seed the grass. And I put down a ton of fertilizer. And then we went away for a couple weeks. And I remember I came back, we pulled in our driveway, and I thought, oh my goodness. The grass was like a foot tall, and it had gone bananas while we were gone. But what was even better than that, in the middle of our front yard, was this huge truck tire that, no kidding, was literally this big, filled with fake flowers. And Steph and I looked at each other, and we were horrified, because we thought, oh no, we just moved to the neighborhood, and we look like a bunch of hillbillies. And we were sure that this was a prank pulled by a couple of guys in our InterVarsity group. And so we got back, we were calling people like, ha ha ha, that was so funny, and they're like, we have no idea what you're talking about. And at first we thought they were just kind of playing on with the joke, but they realized they really had no idea what we were talking about. And so we thought to ourselves, well, maybe it's some friends from church who knew we were going to be gone, and so they did it. So we called friends from church, and they laughed. They thought it was hysterical, too, but you could tell by their reaction, they had no idea who had done this. And so we began to go through the list of possible people who this could be, and we thought to ourselves, who in the world has done this? Who would take a giant truck tire and stick it in someone's yard with ugly, fake flowers? And we had no idea. It became one of the great mysteries of our marriage, that we would... We'd say, who put that truck tire in our yard? We'd kind of bring this up every once in a while. We wonder what was going on. Well, fast forward several years and later, I wasn't working for InterVarsity anymore. I had gone on staff at our church down in North Carolina, and I was about to be ordained as a priest in the Anglican Church. And at my ordination service, we invited lots of friends and family to come, and lots of people came. And after the ceremony, everyone was coming up to me, offering me congratulations. And one of our friends came forward, Mr. and Mrs. Dearborn. And Mr. and Mrs. Dearborn are the parents of Stephanie's college roommate. They're in their 60s. They're retired. He was an accountant for the state of North Carolina, and you know, just a sweet old retired couple. And Mr. Dearborn comes up to me, offers congratulations, and then he says, with sort of a twinkle in his eye, he says, "Say, Nathan, did you ever figure out who put that tire in your front yard?" And I'm like, my jaw just dropped. I'm like, "It was you! It was you all along!" And I had no idea that this sweet old retired couple was the one who decided, while we were gone, they were going to put this truck tire in our front yard, which says a lot about them. But what was funny is one of the great mysteries of our marriage had been resolved. It had been revealed, and we all had a great laugh together. Now, the reason why I bring up this story is because today we're going to be talking about another mystery. I wanted to share with you one of the mysteries of my life. But well, we're going to be looking at another mystery, a mystery that hopefully has a little bit more significance than this truck tire in our front yard. This is a mystery that Paul talks about in our epistle lesson from Ephesians chapter 3, the mystery of the gospel that's now been revealed to all mankind. And so we're going to look at this passage together. We're going to see that Paul, in this passage, highlights three key aspects of this mysterious gospel that he has been given to proclaim. And the first thing that Paul highlights about this gospel is that the gospel reveals to us the mystery of God's grace. It reveals to us the mystery of God's grace. And we see this right in the very first verse of this section where Paul says this. He says, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." It's right there. It may seem a little less obvious than I might see, but you have to see right here at this very first verse in Paul's brief self-description. It may not seem all that significant, but if you know Paul's life story, suddenly it becomes a lot more clear Because many of you may know the story of Paul. You may know that Paul wasn't always known as Paul. Paul, in fact, had a different name. He, as a younger man, he had been known as a guy named Saul. And not only did he have a different name, he also had a different way of life. He wasn't a Christian at all. In fact, he was exactly the opposite. He had been a Pharisee. He had grown up overseas outside of Israel, but he'd come to Jerusalem, studied under a famous rabbi named Gamaliel, and in a sense became a very rabid Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were a party in Israel that were well known for their rabid adherence to the law of Moses. And because of this, they also believed that the Jews were theologically and maybe even racially superior to the people around them. And Paul himself took this conviction to a whole new level. He says in one of his other letters that he was consumed with zeal for the traditions of his father. He was radically committed to this belief. He was a radically committed Pharisee. And what many of us don't realize is that Paul was roughly a contemporary of Jesus. And so you can imagine, as Jesus is out teaching and preaching, particularly in Jerusalem, Paul almost certainly heard Jesus teaching. And as he heard Jesus teaching about who he was and what he was going to do and how the law of Moses was going to come to an end because Jesus was here, I bet Paul, or Saul, we should call him at this point, Saul got angrier and angrier and angrier. He was a rabid Pharisee. He was mad. And not only did he get mad, Saul was the kind of guy who took action. After Jesus died, he began to persecute Christians. He began to throw them into prison. In fact, we see in the story of the book of Acts that Saul was there when this lynch mob grabbed Stephen and killed him. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. Saul was rabidly against the Christian faith. But then something very unexpected happened to Saul. The book of Acts tells us that one day he was traveling to Damascus. He was on his way to accomplish his job, which was to persecute Christians. And while he was on the way to Damascus, on this way to hurt and persecute Christians, he was stopped on the road by a blinding light. And a voice from heaven came to him and called out to him and said this, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, Saul was very confused and he said, "Well, who are you, Lord?" And a voice from heaven replied, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." I can imagine, as Saul is on the road to Damascus, he's blind, he's lying on the ground, he hears this voice from heaven, and can you just imagine what was going through his mind at that very moment? All of a sudden, he realizes his whole life has been a big mistake. He realized he wasn't helping God. In fact, he was working against God. Not only that, he'd been killing God's servants. He was responsible for their death. And this probably terrified Saul, because Saul knew the Bible. He knew what God's law required of people who had shed innocent blood. He knew what the law had said. And you can just imagine, as he's there in that moment, he's blind, he's hearing this voice, you can just imagine the grief and the shame and the guilt that he felt right there in that moment. But it's interesting what happens next. The book of Acts tells us that a man named Ananias came to him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me to you." I'm sure Paul's like, "I'm not excited about this. Why have you come, Ananias? Have you come to punish me? Have you come to get back at me for persecuting your people? I can't even see you. All I can do is hear you. You could probably punch me and hurt me and kill me the way I have done to the other Christians." But that's not what Ananias told him. Instead, he said to him, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has sent me to you so that you may regain your sight and so that you may be filled with the Holy Spirit." And Saul's just taking that in, and this is not what he expected at all, is it? He was probably expecting to receive God's justice, which is what he believed in, but in that moment, he realized what he received. He received the grace of God. He received God's mercy. In that moment, he came to experience the earth-shattering mystery of God's grace. And we can see from the rest of Scripture that this experience radically changed his life. It even changed his name, which I love about it. Before he was known as Saul, but now he was known as Paul, which literally means little one. Little one. And I love how in this passage in here in Ephesians, Paul says, as he came to learn the good news of Jesus, he took great delight in the fact that God had shown grace to him, who is the very littlest of all the saints. Which is really kind of, he's making a play on his own name. He's saying, I'm little in many ways. I'm small in stature, small in significance, and small in before God. But God still loves me. Grace has been shown to me. God's grace has been given to me. It's the mystery of God's grace. And you know what the good news is? This isn't just good news for Paul or Saul. It's good news for us. And you think about it. Sometimes I think we have a name that we attach to ourselves. We're like, you know, the famous story, Nathaniel Hawthorne with the scarlet letter. The woman walked around with an A on her name. I think most of us, many of us do that our whole lives. We become our sins. We become our shortcomings. And God says, that's not who you are. That's not who I'm making you to be. You can be a different person. You can have a different name. You can be shown God's grace. Because here in the gospel, God is revealing to us the mystery of His grace. He's revealing to us that the kind of people that God seeks out are people who are messed up. People who are sinful. In other words, God seeks out people who are just like you and me. Most of us are scared to admit our shortcomings, our faults, our sins, but God knows them, and yet He says, I still love you. I want you to know the mystery of my grace. And folks, as we receive God's grace, just as Paul did, our lives are going to be transformed. We're going to become new people as we come to understand this mystery of God's grace. That's what Paul wants us to see here in this passage. That brings us to the second aspect of this mystery that Paul reveals, this mystery of the gospel that Paul talks about. Because not only does Paul reveal the mystery of God's grace, but he also speaks of the mystery of God's grand plan for humanity. The mystery of God's great plan for humanity. Look at how he describes it in verses 4 through 6. He says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. They're members of the same body. They're partakers of the promise that's in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Here in this passage, what Paul's doing is he's expanding on something that we looked at last week, where he tells us that God not only reconciles us to himself, but God goes further than that. He reconciles us to one another. The power of the gospel is bigger than we usually imagine. And again, I think this truth is so well illustrated by Paul's own life. Because what we see in Paul is when he receives the gospel, when he comes to understand God's grace, not only does it change his relationship to God, it also changes his relationship to the Gentiles, doesn't it? His relationship to the Gentiles takes a 180-degree turn. Before he met Jesus, he hated the Gentiles. But now look at verse 1 again. Paul tells us, that what is he now? He's now in prison on behalf of the Gentiles. That's a stunning statement when you think about it. Paul is now languishing in a Roman prison because of these people he used to hate. Paul has clearly changed. And the reason why he's changed is because he's come to embrace God's mysterious plan to literally obliterate the barriers that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. He had come to understand that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs. They're members of the same body as of people who are Jewish, just like him. They're just the same, Paul says. And not only that, Paul tells us in verse 5 that this mystery wasn't made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it's now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. It's a very interesting thing Paul says here. And some of you might be thinking to yourself, well, that's kind of an odd thing to say. Because, you know, if you read the Old Testament, one of the interesting things about the Old Testament is that you'll see these prophecies that God says, I'm going to bless the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to be drawn back to God. So how can Paul say here that this mystery only now has been revealed to humanity? Is he contradicting the rest of Scripture? Well, the key to understanding what Paul means here comes at the end of verse 6, where Paul tells us that the blessings of this mystery come to all who are in Christ Jesus, who are united to Christ. You see, that is the element that was unknown to the people in the past. They didn't realize that all these promises, all these predictions of salvation in the Old Testament were going to find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Because you see, before Jesus came on the scene, the Jews assumed that if the Gentiles were going to come back to God, that what they would need to do is become Jews first. Yeah, sure, they'll come back to God, but they're going to come and become just like us, or they might serve us, but we're still going to be at the top of the heap. They'll come and they'll become like us. You see, what the Jews of Paul's day didn't understand was that Jesus was going to do something even more radical than they ever imagined. As Israel's Messiah, Jesus wasn't just going to come to establish the Jewish nation, make it number one, top of the heap, restore the temple to its former glory. That wasn't Jesus' point at all. Now, Jesus' mission was much bigger than that. In fact, Jesus came to restore the entire created order. He had come to redeem and restore and create one new man. In other words, what Jesus was doing is he was eliminating all the strife, all the animosity, all the barriers that mar human relationships as we experience them now. And he was going to do that by reuniting, by restoring the unity of the human race that had fallen apart because of the sin of Adam. This was the mysterious plan that God was now revealing to all of us. And I think when Paul understood this mystery, it rocked his world. He came to see that Jews and Gentiles, they're on equal footing. Both of us are equally sinful, and both of us need a Savior, who is Jesus. We're both heirs of Jesus, members of the same body. And again, I think this is not just good news for Paul. It's not just good news for the Gentiles. It's good news for us. Because we live in a world, don't we, where we can see the ever-present reminders that things are messed up, that there are barriers between people. Because even with all the social progress that we've experienced over the last several centuries, things like racism still exist, don't they? Things like divorce and dysfunctional families still exist. Hatred still exists. They haven't been eliminated. But the good news of the gospel is that God reveals his mysterious plan, that he is now at work bringing about genuine reconciliation between people who are very different than one another, people of different backgrounds, different classes, different races. It reminds me of a story about a student I got to know when I was working with the University of NC State, a woman named Shailena. And what's interesting about Shailena is Shailena enrolled at NC State, and she came to NC State from New York City, where she had grown up in a black Muslim home. I'm not saying she was African American plus Muslim. She was a black Muslim. And I don't know if you're familiar with that faith, but in the home she grew up, she was taught from a very young age not only to distrust white people, not only to distrust Christians, but also that they were her enemies as well. They were the epitome of evil. She'd grown up in a black Muslim home with all those convictions. But what was interesting, when she got to NC State, you know, you put your name in a hat and they kind of pull out a roommate, and she lands in her dorm at NC State. And the first day she meets her roommate, who is a white Southern girl named Cheryl, who is involved in our university group. You really, on paper, you really couldn't pick two more opposite people. Here's Shailena from New York, from the Bronx, a black Muslim family, and here's Cheryl, this white Southern Christian girl. And at first, Cheryl and Shailena didn't hit it off. Shailena, needless to say, was very wary of Cheryl. But what was interesting, Cheryl had just come to faith in Christ a few years ago when she was in high school. And she began to reach out to Shailena in love. She'd hear us talking in university about how we need to love people who are different than us. And she reached out in love to Shailena. And she invited her to hang out with her and her friends. Let's go eat dinner. Let's go do this. Let's come to this university meeting. And I remember Cheryl saying she just wouldn't come. She just kind of blew me off time after time after time. But finally, one day, to Cheryl's great surprise, I think, Shailena said, "Yeah, I think I might be interested in that." And I think she was going because I think she was writing a paper for like a sociology class about Christian groups on campus. Oh, no, just out of curiosity. And I remember the first time she showed up, she's kind of sitting there, you know, like all the nonverbals are like, "Don't approach me, don't talk to me," you know. And so she just kind of sit there. But what's interesting is she came that first week, and she came the next week, and she came again, and again, and again. And as she saw the power of the gospel at work, as people loved each other, as people loved her, she began to melt. She began to change. And I remember she began to ask questions about Christ. I remember one of my colleagues, a woman named Amy who worked with us, said, "Shailena, would you like to study the Bible with me?" And she was curious about Christ. She began to ask questions. And I remember several months later, she decided, "I want to become a Christian." And I remember she was going to a local church. She went there to be baptized. And I remember most of us take baptism fairly lightly, but to her, it was a statement, because she was becoming a Christian. And I remember thinking to myself that part of the reason why she became a Christian is because she had seen the truth of God's mysterious plan to break down barriers between people, people who are very different than one another, that God in the gospel is reconciling people to one another. She had seen the truth of what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians chapter 3. Because that's what the gospel does. God has this mysterious plan to reconcile us to one another. And that brings us to the third aspect of this mystery of the gospel. And it kind of, they'll build on each other, which is so amazing. The third aspect that Paul wants us to see is not only that God has shown us His grace, not only does He have this magnificent plan, but there is a purpose behind this plan that he talks about here in this next section. Look at verse 10. Paul says this. He says, "I was commissioned to preach the good news of Jesus so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." That's a very interesting phrase. What does that mean? That through the gospel, the manifold wisdom of God is being made known to the rulers and authorities in heavens. What is that all about? What's Paul talking about? Well, it's important to understand when Paul talks about rulers and authorities, he'll talk about this throughout the letter to the Ephesians. What he's referring to is evil spiritual forces that are opposed to God, that are opposed to God's kingdom. And so what Paul's talking about here is God is triumphing over these demonic forces. One commentator, E.F. Scott, puts it this way. He says, "The hostile spiritual powers had sought to frustrate the work of God and believed they had succeeded when they conspired against Christ and brought about His crucifixion. But unwittingly, they had been mere instruments in God's hands, because the death of Christ had been the very means that God had devised for the accomplishment of His plan. So it is here declared that the hostile powers, after their brief apparent triumph, had now become aware of a divine wisdom they had never dreamed of. They saw the church arising as the result of Christ's death and giving effect to what they could now perceive to have been the hidden purpose of God." It's a long quote, but I think it's so important. What he's saying here. In essence, what Paul is telling us is that the devil and other evil spiritual forces thought they had defeated Jesus by killing Him on the cross. "Aha! We've beaten you!" It's a little bit like a football game. You ever seen a football game when one team beats another team and the fans are so excited, they go down, they rush into the field, they take down the goalpost, and they want to taunt the other team. And in a sense, what's going on is Paul is saying that the demons have rushed the field. They're about to tear down the goalpost. They're about to taunt Jesus when suddenly they hear a whistle. Wait a second. There's still time on the clock. The game isn't over yet. Jesus is going to win. And what the evil forces discovered is that instead of defeating Jesus and dooming God's creation, they were the ones who were doomed. They were the ones who were doomed. Because the very existence of these reconciled relationships in the church are undeniable proof that they have lost and that Christ has won. And you see, that's God's mysterious purpose. God has a purpose. He says, "I'm bringing Jew and Gentile together in order to showcase to the entire creation, both heaven and earth, that Christ is the true victor. He has defeated the rulers and authority that have tyrannized this world for far too long. Christ has won." You see, that's the great mystery of the gospel that is now being revealed to all of God's creation. This is the gospel. This is God's purpose. Just I think, bigger and wider and more imaginative than we usually think. Because you see, in the gospel, what's being revealed by God is that not only can we have reconciliation with God, not only can we have reconciliation with one another, but God in the gospel is revealing His mysterious purpose to redeem and restore His whole creation. Every square inch of it, He is restoring. And do you know He has a pilot project for this work? He has a pilot project for this work of restoration. And it's this funny little thing called the church. And you know, as I imagine, as I look around this room, we're not many people. We're in kind of this 50-year-old building that's not that exciting. And we look around and think, what? There's glamorous buildings. There's malls. There's tons of people who don't believe in Christ. How can we have any significance in the cosmos? But do you realize Paul is writing to a group of Christians who are sitting not even in a public building, but there was probably 20, 30 of them sitting huddled around whatever would serve as a living room in this little town in western Turkey, probably poor, most of them slaves, most of them had probably worked all day, and they're staying up late at night listening to this letter being read. They thought to themselves, what? Rome is huge. Rome is significant. Who are we? Paul's saying you don't have any idea what God is up to. And folks, that's what I want us to see. That God is up to something magnificent, and He's doing it through us, His church. We, His church, are meant to showcase to the world what God is eventually going to do throughout His entire creation. We are meant to be a foretaste of God's coming kingdom. Here in this room, as we listen to His word preached, as we love one another, as God feeds us in His meal of communion, God is saying, one day, you're going to sit around the banquet table and feast with me. I have won. I have defeated sin and death and evil. This is my mysterious purpose that I have given to you, that I've revealed to you in the gospel. You see, as we understand this, I think it has to change our lives. It just has to. There's a couple things, ways I want to invite us to think about applying this to our lives. And the first thing is, I think it needs to impact our commitment to the church. It just does. We need to value this new community that God has placed us in. Yeah, we're not big. We don't have a lot of money. We don't have a fancy building. We don't even have a name right now. Do you realize that we're borrowing a name? We're not that significant, but we need to be committed to one another in love. We need to be committed to the church. Because it's clear from this passage that the church is at the very heart of what God is doing in the world. The church is central to God's purposes. And so that means we need to ask ourselves, is it central to my life? Is it significant to me? Do I value the church in which God has placed me? Have I made it a priority in my life? Do I value the relationships here in this room with one another? I think for most of us as Americans, we're individualists, aren't we? We grew up in an individualist culture. And these aren't questions I think that a lot of times we're comfortable with, because I think most of us kind of think church is really kind of helpful. It might be an optional add-on to life. It might help me grow my spiritual life. But central to my life in Christ? I don't know about that. But you see, what God wants us to see is how important the church is to Him. How important it is to His advancing His purposes in the world. And so what He's calling us here today is to say, I don't only want you to love me, I want you to love my bride as well. She comes with me. We're going to hang out together for eternity. We belong together. Don't just love me, love my bride. That's the first way we can respond to this message. Second way I think we can respond to this message is by learning to do what Paul did. Learning to share the good news that's been revealed here with the people around us. And I think that's what we see in Paul's life, isn't it? He didn't keep this mystery that God had revealed to him to himself, did he? No, Paul is eager to tell people about the unsearchable riches of Christ that he has experienced. And I think we need to embrace that same mentality. I know some of you are probably thinking to yourself, well, wait a second. Paul's a preacher. He's an apostle. Heck, he's even better than you, Nathan. He's got gifts and callings I don't have. And you're probably right. But do you realize all of us are called to share the love of Christ in different ways, in different forms? Maybe not all of us are called to be teachers and preachers, but we're all called to share Christ with people around us. But often we don't do that, do we? We hear this good news that we've heard, but we don't share it. Why is that? Why are we reluctant to share the good news that we've received? And I think part of it has to do with paying attention to what Paul shows us here. One of the things I notice as I study this passage is that Paul has this passion to share about Jesus because he has experienced the radical grace of Christ in a very personal way. And I think part of the reason why we don't tell more people about the unsearchable riches of Christ is because we haven't experienced them ourselves. And you won't talk about what you don't know. I was thinking about this, reminded of a story that one of my favorite pastors, Tim Keller of Redeemer Presbyterian, tells. It's about a story of a man named Jim. And Jim came to a good friend of his who's a pastor also in New York. And Jim was a guy probably like many of us. He'd grown up in a Bible-believing church, but he had a problem. And he went to his pastor and he said this. It's a very honest conversation. I love this. He said, "Pastor, I know that I'm supposed to witness to other people, but I don't have any desire to do that. And now I feel like God doesn't love me because I'm not witnessing to other people. So what should I do?" And you know what his pastor said to him? He said this, Jim, Jesus loves you whether you never tell another person about him or not. And Jim went home, and the next week, Jim's friends came to the pastor and said to him, what in the world did you tell Jim? Because he's telling everybody about Jesus. You see, that's the point. Jim had experienced the grace of Christ in the moment when he realized that Jesus was going to love him whether he ever did anything for him or not. And that changed Jim. And you see, that's what we need to realize. That if we're going to become the people we need to be, we don't need to develop a plan, strategy. What we need to know is coming before God and saying, help me experience your grace. Because that will change us. That's the root of all that Paul's talking about here. He's saying, as you come to understand that God loves you and accepts you in Christ in a deep way, when you come to understand this gospel, this great gospel that's restoring your soul, your relationships with other people, that is restoring the entire creation itself, as you dig deep into that gospel and you begin to reflect and meditate on that, then you're going to want to talk about it. Because that's exciting. Then we become the kind of church. That was the kind of church that electrified the Roman world. These people weren't significant. They weren't influential. They probably weren't even wealthy. But they shared the good news that they had experienced, and it changed the world. Folks, I think that's what Jesus is calling us to ourselves. And that's why I want to invite you here this morning. I don't know where most of you are at. I know that most people who come to Christian churches in America have never experienced the grace of Christ. Yes, they might believe in the gospel, the Bible. They might believe that Jesus is Lord, but they've never come to see that Jesus loves them personally. And that's what I want you to experience. I want you to know that Jesus loves you. He loves you. He'll always love you. And let that be the root of your spiritual life. Let that change you. Let it change us. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this gospel that is so huge, so big. You are doing so much more than we can even ask or imagine, which is what you're going to talk about next week. But Lord, you are doing something amazing in this church. That Lord, through this little itty-bitty congregation, that you are revealing to the rulers and authority that you have won, that you are the victor. And Lord, I pray that we would experience that in our lives and in our souls today. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.